Well, we got rained out last week, and I was in town. It was good at 6 o'clock, and then it started to get really bad. So today's nice. It's a beautiful day.
It's a beautiful day.
Like it was in Death Valley. It's nice. I'm going to cherish it. Let's come to Acts chapter 8. I'm going through the book of Acts, and I didn't intend to do this a month or two ago, but I am just captivated by what I'm reading and studying, and I hope you get some blessings out of the studying of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 8. We have four men in this chapter, and these four men are all important, all have something to teach us, but I want to focus on two men in this chapter. Let me run through it a little bit, give you a little survey. The first man is the man Saul of Tarsus. We know about him, I think. And in the first four verses, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's more than a troublemaker. He is really evil and serving God, he thought. And he was pursuing the church of Christ. And so in chapter 9, he gets converted to Christ and his life will totally change. Such as what happens when people come to Christ, their life changes. And then you have another man in this chapter, Simon the Sorcerer, verses 9 through 24. He is an example of a fake conversion. He's an example of somebody who made a profession or wanted to follow Christ, but turned out that he had other motives. Simon the Sorcerer. And then the third character we find in this chapter, we'll spend some time here, is 2 and 3 and 4, is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In verses 26 through 40, most of the time it's going to be about these two men. Because Philip was, you remember, one of the seven men chosen by the Jerusalem church, by the apostles, to take care of the neglected widows of the Grecians. And so, I want to talk about him again, Philip, and as he has contact with the Ethiopian. And so, we'll get to that in just a minute. Look at chapter 8, verse number 2. Chapter 8, verse number 2. Verse 1 talks about Saul and his attitude toward this new thing called Christianity, and how he was a witness to the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, and he held the clothes. Verse number 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Interesting that when Stephen was the first martyr, he was killed, and now these good men carried him to be buried. This should be the traditional way of disposing of a body in the Old Testament and much of the New Testament. Burial in a tomb, in a cave, and we think of burial as going under the ground. We sometimes glibly say 6 feet under, but that's how we do it in America and many other countries. But burial in a tomb or in a cave, and this would be the right way that they did it back in the Bible. Now, there's different ways of doing it today. What's the alternative to burial?
Cremation.
Cremation is very common in Hawaii and many other Polynesian countries or nations or islands. And in some parts of the U.S. too, on the mainland, burial is the way to have it done in respect to the body. But then also, people are also cremating more and more for many personal reasons and preferences, and sometimes cost is a factor. I told my wife when I die, if I die before her, actually she told me that she's going to cremate me and take me around in a little thing. I said, don't do that. It's kind of spooky. If you die before me, I'll just bury you. And I'll leave you be, leave you to rest. I won't carry you around with me. That's kind of too eerie to have you there on the dresser and I look at you and say, "Good night, honey." That's kind of creepy. And so I can't do that. But in Hawaii, cremation is very common. And we have different feelings about that. Christians and churches and people, they have strong feelings about this, actually. Some will say, "Don't ever do that, because that's a desecration of the body. The body's a temple of the Holy Spirit." That is true, but when is it not true that the body is not the temple of the Holy Spirit? When is it not true? Well, the Holy Spirit lives in you when you're alive, but when you die, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So on that point, the body then, I don't want to say it wrong, and I don't mean it to be wrong, but on that point, the body is no longer the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that, I'm not going to fight over this, but people fight with me about it because I have taken the position that if that's how you feel about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the body will be resurrected in whatever state it is in. And this mortal must put on immortality, and he'd be raised a spiritual body. Therefore, it doesn't matter to the Lord, in my understanding of it, if the body is in the ground, in a tomb, or it has been cremated. Right or wrong, they buried. Now, that was proper. That was okay. That was traditional. But if you chose the other route, no one should condemn you for that. Okay? Would the Lord be upset with you if you cremated the body when the Holy Spirit's gone? Well, he never said so. So if you said that he would be upset about it, that would be based on the scriptures that most people in the Old Testament are buried, and in the New Testament too. So because of that, I'm not going to argue about that. I'm just saying it's an alternative. And so they took him to be buried by these devout men. Now watch this in verse number 2. Made great lamentation over him. Folk were very sad and grieved that this good man Stephen was dead. Now when evil men die, what do people do? When Mussolini was caught, the Italian dictator, part of the Axis powers, when he got caught and when he was killed, when he was executed, there was no great lamentation over him. It was like, when Hitler died, when he committed suicide, other dictators who were evil to their people, when they died, there was no great lamentation. There was rejoicing. But this man apparently is very loved. And when someone who passes away is beloved, there is a lamentation for them. When the brother of Mary and Martha, his name begins with L.
Lazarus.
When Lazarus died, he got sick and he died, they were weeping for him. Now, they had professional weepers in the New Testament to not add to the grief, but to emphasize there was great sorrow, great lamentation, and they were not like worship leaders to help people weep, but that sounded kind of morbid. I didn't mean it that way. But when people passed, then you had, of course, everybody was in mourning. But when he died, there was great lamentation because they loved him. This is very normal. They didn't plan it this way, but Brother Nappy died last night. And if you knew Janine, you know Janine is very, very strong in many ways, and so she did not cry. There was no great mourning in her home. Well, for one thing, they knew that he went to be with the Lord. And because he was a golf caddy and he was a great golfer, we could say that he played his final round of life and that he had gone to the clubhouse to rest finally. So that's in the framework of the way that he was. But there was no great lamentation for Brother Nappy. Not that they didn't love him, it's just the personality of the people. And so, but they had a great lamentation for him because he was a beloved man. And so, when good people die, when Christians die, how does God see it? What does the Bible say when a man that is a believer dies?
It's like what you said in the text, that God sees the tears.
Yeah. Here's a good verse to see. You know this verse. Psalm 116, verse number 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a good verse to remember. And then when a believer dies, there's feelings about it on those who are survivors and friends left behind, and there's feelings of the one who did die. For those who are left behind, there is great lamentation and a missing. This is quite normal. But for the one who went to be with the Lord, what is his viewpoint? I mean, really. This is very bittersweet. It's very mixed. So for those left behind, great lamentation. The ones who went ahead to be with the Lord, I don't think they're not happy. I don't think they're sad. I don't think they're grieving because they left this world. I think they're very pleased. I think maybe the Lord would have said to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Hebrews chapter 4 talks about God's people. There's a rest for them. There's a spiritual rest for us, but there's also a rest in a very real sense too. When a man lives to be 84 years old, he's gone through a lot of things. And your dad lived to be 89. They've gone through a lot of things. And don't you know that every once in a while they probably felt like, you know, this is just a heavy load to carry. It's just, life is just, yeah. And so for Brother Nappy, he was up and down the last few weeks, and sometimes he was so normal, and sometimes he was so, Jeanine said, Pastor, he's been talking about, he wants to go home to heaven already. I said, well, because he did feel like that. So there's always this paradox, this bittersweet feeling about people that you love. But the one who passed on to be the Lord, we're going to guess and we're going to think that we're right to say that they're much better off than we are left behind. Because we got to still pay taxes. We still got to pay higher gas prices. We still got to pay this, pay that. Okay, I'm kind of joking about that, but I hope you understand. So there's three feelings about it when people pass on that are good people. Now look at chapter 8, verse number 5 through 8. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now wait a minute. Do we not remember that the Samaritans were not really loved people by the Jews? Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now because of the persecution, in verse number 4, they were scattered abroad, the people in the church at Jerusalem. The apostles still stayed back in Jerusalem, but the people, the saved people of that church, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now the Samaritans were not loved people by the Jews. Going back 600 years from this time, Assyria had come up to the northern parts of Israel in the Samaria region, and they booted out upper middle class Jewish people. They left behind lower class Jews. People are not so wealthy and not so educated, so on. And then the Assyrians brought in people from pagan countries. And as they lived in the country, in northern Israel, in that area, they would intermarry. And after several generations, you had all these kinds of people that were not quite pure Jews. Now, the pure Jews, so-called, they despised that kind of a racial mingling, that interracial marriage. And so they despised them from then on. And in Jesus' time, they despised the Samaritans. It's a race thing. But I don't see the Christians, and I don't see Philip having a problem with race over here. Because when they all scattered around, scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Seems like something was more important to them than somebody's race or somebody's nationality, somebody's heritage, you know. They didn't look at that. They looked at the soul that every person has, and they focused on Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, God's command to go into all the world. By the way, up to this chapter, they had not been doing that. They were all huddling around Jerusalem. It's a very exciting place to be. Thousands of people getting saved. It was very exciting to be among all these baby Christians, and they were having, quote, a good time, but they were not really obeying what God said in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. But when pressure came, when persecution came, they were forced out. So I guess I'm going to say, sometimes pressure is good. Sometimes when you're forced to do something you don't want to do, for whatever the reasons, later on you realize, you know what? I should have been doing this all the time. Now, who likes to be forced to do something against what's your comfort zone? I don't. You know that every one of us has things that is our comfort zone, and we step out of it, we feel very uncomfortable. Is there something you feel uncomfortable about doing that's not, you know, maybe not even spiritual? When I went to school in, what grade was it? Benjamin Park Elementary in Conway Elementary. My sister dropped me off of school. And I sat at this desk in my back then homeroom. Young people don't know what homeroom is, but in the old school days, homeroom. You sat there in your homeroom, and you had a homeroom teacher. And she also was maybe a teacher for a subject. But I sat there from 7:30 to 8 o'clock like this. I sat at my desk. My sister dropped out at 7:30. She went to her homeroom class. I sat there like this for half an hour. You say, man, he's weird. No, I have problems. So, staring at the blackboard, staring at the clock, teachers of the kids are filtering and sitting down next to a desk, we're all assigned desks. one guy sat over here, his name is Kenneth. He looked at me, he said, "Hey, my name is Kenneth." I said, "That's what I did. That's me." That was out of my comfort zone, but I was forced to go to school. Did I eventually like going to school? No. But I learned to like kickball and PE and lunch. So I was forced to do some things I didn't want to do. I still have some hang-ups about things from my childhood, and you probably have some too about you. And that's why you're weird. And that's why I'm an oddball in many ways. I'm serious as I can be. You're weird people like I am. So we're all unique. We have things about us that has affected us when we were kids, and there are some things that make us uncomfortable. Forgive the personal reference, but there are some things that I don't like to do, like I don't like to be in a line where people are behind me. I don't like to sit where people see me. I don't like to stand where people look at me and see me. I don't like that. You know, God has a sense of humor. Some people get stage fright. Public speaking is like a big thing for a lot of people. They would do anything but that. They would like to swim across the Pacific in shark-infested waters than give a public speech. They're so terrified by that. My daughter used to have anxiety attacks. I didn't understand that until later on. And it froze her. I think she's over it, but I never had that problem, but I have other problems. We all have something about us. So when you're pressed to do something that is the right thing to do or a good thing to do, it's good for you, you don't want to do it. But they did what they were supposed to do in the first place because of the persecution. On a contemporary level, America has been blessed by God as a nation, and our founding has been a spiritual foundation. And yet, we have drifted so far from our foundation. I don't know what's going to pull Americans back overall to a belief in God, a trust in the Bible, repentance, and, you know, fearing God. I don't know what's going to put people back to at least a respect for God again, because we have not been forced to do the right thing. We have convinced ourselves as people overall that we are invincible. We can do without God's help, without God's blessing. We have been persuaded in our mind or by influence of whatever influences that God, we don't need him, so you're not welcome here kind of thing. So I don't know what it would take for us to be forced into humility. Do you realize that our country is so full of arrogance and pride from the top down? You see it in children. You see it in athletes. They are so full of themselves. They really are. And it's like, no wonder it's hard for America to see any kind of a spiritual revival, because there is such a pride involved. I think it'd be good for people just stop and remember that without God we do nothing. That our very heartbeat is depending upon God keeping it beating. That our very is because of the grace and mercy of God. Contributing factors to poor health, I'm sure, but overall we would say God is the one who gives life, he sustains life, and Colossians talks about this. By him all things consist, meaning the universe, and the things we do not see except with high-powered electronic microscopes. The things that are moving around beyond our vision, the reality of the invisible world, he holds everything together by his power. And the fear is, if God ever got real upset with America or with someone, and he just said, "Okay, I'm done with you." If he ever did that, then we're done. So that gives us a fear of him, a proper fear of God, and that might be something that we need. But before I get so pointing a finger at Washington, D.C., or politicians, or local leaders, the first thing you and I should do as believers is to Yeah, you know the answer to that one. But persecution forced the Christians out of Jerusalem, and whenever they went somewhere, wherever they went, they preached the word. And Philip was one of the seven men that was appointed by the apostles. He is also going out. He goes down to the city of Samaria, and there he goes to a place, to a people that was very unpopular, very not mean anywhere about that. He's kind of like Jonah. Not going to Nineveh. I'm not going down that black neighborhood. Not that Hispanic neighborhood. Not me. Not those Chinese people. Not me. Not those white folk. Uh-uh. No. Philip goes down to Samaria. He's not whistling, but he's going down to Samaria, and he goes there to preach Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. I reckon so. If you've had a son or daughter who is lame or had a physical problem, maybe even from birth, and the Lord healed them, you'd be happy too. There'd be great joy in your house, and I'll tell you that. We can be happy about a lot of things that we receive, new things, which is fine. But if there's a physical problem with one of your children, oh, brother, I think you'd be jumping up and down with happiness, with joy, because your child is healed of something that you cannot do, the doctors cannot fix, but the Lord did it. And so the results of Philip going down, that the Lord used him, the Lord blessed him, gave him special power to do these things, and he preached Christ unto them would be the important thing. And I wonder why the Samaritans, though, were so receptive to the gospel. Could there be something else between the lines here? When he went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them, many people believed. What could have preceded this? Would you think a little bit with me? What could have preceded this in Acts chapter 8? Could there have been some seed planted before this?
Yes. The woman at the well.
The woman at the well? Oh, yeah. John 4. The woman at the well, what was she? Where did she come from? Where did Jesus go to meet her at this well? She was a woman of Samaria. You know, she went back home. When she went back home, she's a woman, she's going to talk. I didn't mean it negatively, but the men also talk too, I'll tell you that. And so she broadcast who she met. That could have preceded this. Why not? Likely so. I'm reading between the lines, but could be. And so Jesus probably sowed the seed in Samaria during his ministry on earth. Now, chapter 8, verses 9 through 24, we'll skip this guy. We'll pass Simon the sorcerer. We don't need to talk about him tonight. He's not relevant to my lesson tonight. And so, come to chapter 8, verse 25. Verse 25, chapter 8. I want to focus on Philip. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, Philip returns back to where he came. And shortly after that, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, sorry, make a U-turn or do something else. Why don't you leave here? I just got back, Lord. Saying, arise and go toward the south. Go to a different direction. Go toward the south unto the way, road, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, did some checking, and suppose that there was two roads that goes down to this direction. One was a very unused road. One was a sort of used road. And tradition says, and speculation says, that he went down the least traveled road. And he's going to run to a man here on this least traveled road. And when he meets this man's life is going to change forever. So, the Lord orders him to go down to the desert, going south. And Philip, to his credit again, always obeys the Holy Spirit, always obeys the Lord. He's very, very compliant. Got a tender heart. And so, the story has shifted now from groups of people, masses of people, they get saved, to eventually one person. And the rest of the chapter is going to focus on two men. One saved man and one lost man. And that's the rest of this chapter. And I see something very interesting in this chapter, from a big crowd to a crowd to an individual. I see something here. I hope you will see it too. All right, so the Lord goes, orders him down, and in verses 26 through 28, he goes down. He leaves Jerusalem. The story is going to be about one man now. It's going to be a one-on-one meeting. Oh, by the way, does that say anything about anything? Would it be possible to suggest that the Lord is interested in the one? I think so. Was he not interested in you? Good thing he was. All right, he goes down south to Jerusalem, to Gaza, and then I want you to come to verse number 34. Well, let's back up. Let me get some of the context here. Verse 27, he went down, he rose and went, and behold, as if this is a surprise, it's not, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. He's a government employee in a trusted position, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. So very clearly, he had gone to Jerusalem where Philip was. Philip had left Jerusalem going south. This man's coming back, and they're going the same direction, going south. And was returning, verse 28, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Many times we have in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit speak to people, giving them directions, one step at a time. And so, verse number 30, and Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? What a good question. How would we say it today? Hey guy. I hate that. Hey guy. What are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? I hate that. Mister, sir, better. What are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? What a good question. And in verse 31, he said, the Ethiopian said to him, how can I, except some man should guide me? What a question. Now, if there ever was an open door to giving someone the gospel, this one is so big, an 18-wheeler can go through it. A train can go through it. A 747 can go through it. It is so wide, it is so big. The opportunity is right there. I want you to notice, first of all, this Ethiopian. He's a very prominent man. He's got a position in the government. He's a pretty smart guy, good at numbers. And he's a trusted man. He's a religious man. He's a convert to Judaism. So through some contact, he heard about the Old Testament religion of the Jew, and he got curious, and he began to learn more. He got online. He began to find more about it, and he bought into it. And so he's gotten so much into this thing, he was given permission to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still kind of confused. I learned about this man. Although he has position, although he's religious, he is yet to be converted to Christ. Does he remind you of someone else in the Bible? In the book of Acts? We'd like to run into him in the next few chapters. Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band. Good man, just like him, but lost. Now, let's continue. In verse number 31, the man had asked the question, understandest thou what thou readest? And that's Philip's question. In 31, the eunuch answers, how can I accept some man should guide me? You know how simple and how plain the Bible is, and how instructive it is just by the simple wording of the scriptures, how Luke records all of this, these events? It's very plain. You don't have to be a Greek professor to understand what's going on here. It is so dramatic. It is so interesting. It is so, make a movie out of this kind of thing. I want to see it dramatized. Here's a man sitting in his chariot. Philip joins him, asks him a simple question. And the man answers, honestly, I have no clue. I have no clue what I'm reading. Well, here's a wondrous thing. A man reading the Old Testament scripture from Isaiah. He has no clue what he's reading, but it's getting his attention. It's fascinating him. He's wondering about the personalities that Isaiah 53 is writing about. He has no idea. I wonder why he has no idea. Take your Bibles and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a really good verse to help us understand the mind and the heart of an unsaved, even an unsaved decent man, good man in many ways, respectable man, honest man. 2:14, but the natural man, that's the non-regenerated man, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that verse says a lot, but one thing you learn is an unsaved person can read the Bible through and through and appreciate the drama and like what it's reading and the good practical teachings of Proverbs and the encouragement of Psalms and the history of the Acts and the theology of Paul and Romans and say, wow, this is so good. This is so, but he has no clue what it's really talking about because he's not regenerated on the inside. And this is the man, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's like that. He's like that man who is unregenerate, but he's very curious, he's interested. He's a seeker. He wants to know. He wants to know more about this thing called Judaism and the Jewish religion. So he doesn't know what he's reading from Isaiah 53 and verse 31. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And I'll not read the whole part of it here. I want you to know he's in Isaiah 53, the great prophetical chapter about the crucifixion of Christ. And he's reading this. That he's reading it is a big deal. That is, reading Isaiah 53, this prophetical statement about Jesus, the Lamb of God, is very, very critical to this man. And the Lord is using that to help him to dig and to get more. What the Lord does with people who are unsaved but they're curious is that he gives them a little bit of light, and then as they pursue that light, he gives them more light. And as they keep going in that direction, it gets brighter and brighter. They're not saved yet, but they're being drawn. They're being drawn to the person of Christ eventually. So this is fascinating what the Lord is doing over here. Now, if you come to Romans chapter 2, I want you to see something that is really a strange verse, but it's a verse that makes me think of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius. Romans chapter 2. Now Paul is, I don't want to be against Paul in court. I want to be on his side. In chapter 1, he really lays it out for the unsaved world. In chapter 2, he gets in the Jewish people's case. Verse number 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whose servant thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repent? What a good verse. But I'm going further. Verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Hang on to that one. Keep that thought in your mind as we keep reading. God will give every man according to his deeds. I'm going to add good or bad. Because in verse number 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, the next two words are eternal life. Now, we think of honor and immortality, glory, seek for glory as glory hounds. This is not what he's talking about. This is about something a little bit different. This is about a man like Cornelius and like the Ethiopian who's seeking for more light. So as he is looking for light, God's giving him more light. And more light, and more light. And eventually, that path that he's on to get a full revelation of who Jesus Christ is, God's going to send a man his way. And Romans is about that. In chapter 10, he talks about how should I hear without a preacher? And who comes to the Ethiopian's rescue to give him the complete story? Who turns on the 50,000 candle power flashlight right in his face? Or shines it on Philip? You have here a dramatic unfolding of how God gets the gospel to people. Their hearts burn, they look up in the sky, they see creation, and they wonder, they know it's not by our own strength and power. They say, it's got to be something, got to be somebody bigger than all this. And God is trying to reach them through creation. But that doesn't really reach them. They have to have more information, they have to have more illumination. And so as they seek more, and does not God know everybody's hearts? Yes, he does. And so God knows the heathen heart. This man's a heathen, but he's a religious heathen. He could be someone who went to a Christian school and be a heathen. Really, live in a Christian home. No kidding. But his heart is burdened. He wants to know. He wants to have a personal contact with God. So here comes a man that God sent to cross into his path. His name is Philip. The Ethiopian does not know Philip from anybody else. The man did not know that Philip was going to come on that road that day. But who did? But who did? Who knew that there'd be a divine intersection, a divine meeting? Sometimes it's called providential. The Bible calls it, God loves the world. He wants people to be saved. And he puts people into this world, Christians who have the gospel, they take it to all the world, Acts 1:8, and when they obey God, they run into people that God has burdened their hearts about to know him. They see Ethiopian has come to Jerusalem. He's come back from a worship at the temple, and he says, oh man, this is so good, but I don't know what I'm doing. And he's over there like, Here comes Philip. Seems like out of nowhere. Hey, do you know what you're reading? I have no clue. How can I accept someone guide me? Hey, you know anything about this right here? Come here, I want you to see. He opens up the scroll, and it's in Hebrew. I can read Hebrew, yeah. I know what this is about, I can tell you. So the man needed someone to guide him. You know what Philip really was? He was a guide. Philip was just a Christian witness. And he guided him to know the Lord. From many people in Samaria, from many people in Jerusalem, down to one person on this road that led down to Gaza. How great is this? How fascinating is how God works through people to reach people. And so let me turn back to Acts chapter 8. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with them. Do you think Philip objected? No. Do you think Philip said, do you have cushions on this seat? I don't think he even cared. His heart's probably beating and saying, I'm glad to do this. Oh, Lord, please open his eyes. Please open his heart. Lord, please help me to speak slowly and clearly. I don't get too fast, get ahead of myself. I just wanted to know. And that's how he probably felt. And so verse 32, he goes back to Isaiah 53, verse 7, around there. And verse 33, verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee. When he says, I pray thee, here's what I'm thinking. The man is hooked. The man is hooked. He's hooked. Philip has got him on the line. I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Can you see, how do you spell sincerity? Ethiopian eunuch. How do you spell really interested? Ethiopian eunuch. How do you spell God's opening his heart, Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 35, then Philip, this is so good. Then Philip opened his mouth. I guess that would be helpful to speak words. Unless you could use telepathy or thought, whatever. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. A couple of things about that. This is a prophecy, as I mentioned, about the Lord's coming crucifixion. And so from the Old Testament scriptures, Philip brought him into the recent past, wherein Jesus was crucified, and he's now preaching to him about Jesus. and how the scripture in Isaiah 53 was prophesying the coming Lamb of God. I guess you would have to say Philip knew some of the Bible. He had some knowledge about the Old Testament. He had to have. And so must we know some things if we hope to be a witness for Christ. Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. At that moment, can you imagine this? If this pulpit was heaven, can you imagine this now in heaven? The Lord's saying, all right, shh, 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 shh. Hey, you angel babies, shh. Stop flapping your wings. Stop, turn off that harp. Watch this. Can you imagine in heaven looking down like that? Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? Use your imagination. Shh. Hey. Shh. And they eavesdrop on what's going down there on earth, on that road toward Gaza. What a dramatic scene. I don't know about you, but this is drama. This is drama. This is real drama. And so Philip explains to him that it is about Jesus Christ in verse number 35. Now watch this. In verse number 36, and as they went on their way, they came upon a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, would you like to tell me what that question is in your own words? Or do you need a new Bible? What doth hinder me to be baptized? What is he asking? It's real simple. Just look at it and try to understand what the verses are saying, and that's what it is. What doth hinder me to be, what keeps me getting baptized? What a good question. What a good question. Now here's the good simple answer Philip gives, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Alright. You want to get baptized? If you believe with all your heart, if you believe in your heart, thou mayest. You can. I'll baptize you. If you believe. Now, what are you learning right now? People who get baptized are people who have been saved. He says, if you believe. Well, people all the time get baptized, not even a believer. People baptize babies. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that scenario? People baptize babies? Well, isn't the issue believing? So, if a baby can believe and can give a confession of faith, okay, but I don't know too many babies that believe. I know a lot of babies that cry, make noise, and act like babies, but they come to a certain age before they're able to believe and understand some things. And I know of kids who get saved at a very young age. I know of kids who make a profession of faith when they're very young, but then when they're about 13, 14, make a profession again because it has dawned upon them that they were just going and doing things to please their parents. And now that they're a little bit older, they understand about sin better and so on. And so now they really want to get saved. Happened to my son. My daughter, was Emily the same way? Both of my kids, copycats. They both made an early profession, naturally, because in a Christian home, and then they made a real profession when they're older. They understood better. Well, there's no certain age for this age of accountability, but there is the time for the child to understand a little bit more than just repeating something that the parents say to repeat. And so Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he says this, I believe. Music to Philip's ears. Remember, we're back in heaven looking down like this. Remember that? You know what they do? The Lord says, okay, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. And he does it. At some point between these verses, the man believed in his heart. It doesn't say, but he is confessing in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Up to that point, Philip didn't really know if he believed or not, but he was accepting what Philip was saying to him. This is so good. This is so fascinating. Believing is in the heart, according to Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Believing is in the heart. And who knows the heart, once again? God knows the heart. But confession is made the mouth unto salvation in the sense that others know that you believe because you said so. Hey, I'll baptize you if you believe. I believe. You believe, you do? You didn't say anything about that to me. You agree with me about this Isaiah 53 chapter, but you never said that you believe. I know, but I do. I believe. It dawned on me that this is about Jesus the Savior. Yeah, I believe that. Philip says, well, what did you say down south? Well, not la-di-da, but well, blow me down. Or, well, something of happiness that I am so happy for you. Okay, if you believe, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Whoa, Nelly. And they went both, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, what does it tell you about the method or the mode of water baptism? It's very simple, isn't it? The Bible is so clear and so simple. You don't sprinkle someone. You don't dip them on the forehead. You don't water them with a hose. You immerse them in the water, because that pictures the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's what pictures it. So they both went down to the water, this body of water that they found, and he baptized him. And in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, I think I got a clue how you should do baptism. It's in water. Enough water. For some people, need a lot of water to plunge them under. And when they were come up out of the water, I'll stop there for a minute. So we learned several things in this chapter, don't we, about Philip and the eunuch. Eunuch was very religious, very sincere, very eager to learn more about the Jewish religion. He's come back from Jerusalem, not knowing that day God will send a man to help him to know the truth. Philip obeys the Lord every step of the way, not knowing who he's going to run into. And the Spirit says, go to that guy right over there. And he says, yes, sir. And he runs. The Lord didn't tell him to run, but he ran. I think that just tells me how anxious he was to be obedient and to give the gospel to somebody. And he asked a question. Philip is very conscientious. He's very thoughtful. He's not going to jump all over him and just rip him apart or just throw the Bible at him kind of thing, you know. And he says, understand if thou readest? The man, okay, who are you, first of all? Who are you? Let me see your ID. Where'd you come from? Don't stick it on me like that. I almost hit you in my club. And how can I accept some man guide me? He probably said, doesn't say it, but he probably said, I can help you understand this. You can? Are you a doctor of the law? No. Are you a seminary student? No. Do you have a degree in the Bible? No. But I'm a Christian too. And I'm saved. And I know some of the Bible. So I can help you. Okay. What are you looking at? Oh, yeah, okay. Who's this about? Why, my friend, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about the suffering Savior. And this is about his death and so on. And it happened, just like it says over here, not long ago in Jerusalem. The place you came from, on a hill called Golgotha. Just a little bit outside the city. Did you get to visit there yet? No, I just went straight to the temple. Oh, next time I come, I'm going to go there. Yeah, you should go there. It's quite a place to see. And that's about him. And they're moving along. And maybe both of them are silent. And maybe Philip thought, I didn't get through to him. Maybe the man was just digesting everything. Oh, stop, slow down. Look, there's water over here. Yes, so? You thirsty? Your horse thirsty? No. What keeps you getting baptized? Philip says, well, that's a good question, my friend. But I'll tell you what, we don't baptize anybody unless they're first saved. He says, did you accept Christ? He said, I did. When did you do that? Oh, when you was talking to me about Christ? Why didn't you tell me? I'm shy. I don't know. And so the man got, God knows his heart. Didn't express it exactly the moment, you know, kind of thing. But Philip apparently was convinced that he was a believer now. And so he said, okay, I'll baptize you. Down he went. And then look what happens here. Verse 39, when they come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. This is kind of strange. And the eunuch saw him no more. What happened to Philip? The Spirit caught away Philip. Now, what's coming through your head when you read the Lord, the Spirit caught away Philip? What is in your mind? You talking about beam me up? All right, now, I tell you, you may be closer than you think, and I know you're kidding, but you might be more right than you realize, because this happened to Jesus several times in the Gospels, where they tried to grab him in a crowd, and he just vanished away. As a matter of fact, if you come to Luke 24, I'll give you an example, and this might be controversial, but comparing scripture with scripture, we might have a thought here, and right or wrong, at least there is another scripture to bear testimony to the fact that he was just caught away like it says. Luke 24, the Lord had just spoken to the two men walking to the road on the road to Emmaus, and he spends time with them in verse number 45. He's fellowshiping with them, having something to eat. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Let's see. I want you to come to verse number 31, excuse me. Verse number 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And look what happens. And he vanished out of their sight. Verse 31. Now, however you take that, it sure seems kind of sci-fi that he would just vanish like that. Maybe there's other explanations, but I just think that something strange and perhaps supernatural happened here. Just vanished away. Could the Lord have done that to Philip?
Yeah.
Be careful not to be so cerebral that you think it cannot happen because you don't think it can happen. The human mind. Now, there's no coincidences with God. There's no good luck. There's no bad luck. There is no horoscope. There's no reading the tea leaves kind of thing in all of this in life at all. But there are divine appointments, and there are meanings, and there are meanings that are set up by God. Especially when it comes to someone becoming a Christian. If it is true that John 3:16 is true, then it's also true Romans 2. Oh, did I finish Romans chapter 2? Oh, come back here. I forgot to finish it. Romans 2, and then I'm done. Romans 2, verse number 7. I distracted myself. Isn't that crazy? Verse number 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, Ethiopian, Cornelius, and so on, immortality, come eternal life. Now that verse is telling me, in the context of the book of Romans and in the context of Acts and some of these examples, that when a man is looking for the truth through a little bit of light that God gives to him, he pursues that, he comes to a dead end, but it's not a dead end because God has put into motion someone else to come to meet with him. As surely as God set up Peter, as sure as God spoke to the heart of Cornelius so that they would meet together for him to get the gospel, as sure as the Ethiopian needed to have Philip to explain to him the gospel from Isaiah 53, the Lord still does that. Where he puts people together, one is lost, wanting to know, and God knows everyone's hearts, he burdens a Christian to be responsible. And that Christian is responsible, they somehow come down the road that leads to Gaza. And he jumps into that chariot, and he gives someone the gospel. We can't figure this out, neither can anybody. But it is God who knows everything. And so when people pray, when people obey the Lord, they just do the right thing in the simplest of things, in the smallest of places, in the most obscure places. Heaven looks down and says, okay, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And he did it. So if there's a title to this lesson, no coincidences with God. Everything is geared toward, in this context, everything's geared toward a hungry man, a hungry soul gets fed the gospel, and he leaves satisfied. What a good story. So that's the important part of this chapter to me. And so next time we'll go into chapter 9 and look at that persecutor of the Christians, and we'll see what the Lord did to him and for him, and how we're all influenced by the conversion of the Apostle Paul. One person makes a big difference. Can I tell you this story before you go home? Thank you. You've heard this story, I'm sure, here and there in mission conferences. And the story has many variations. It's about a starfish. It's about a seashore. It's about a man walking on a shore. One version says he's in Australia, at some beach in Australia. Another one says he's in California somewhere. I don't know how that could be true because everything's polluted in California. Nothing lives in California. But it's likely an Australian background. This story goes back 40 years. But there's a man who's walking on the shore, and it's low tide, and he's picking up starfish. and he's flipping them like a frisbee into the ocean. Some go very far, some just make it into, and he's bending down, going along, and throwing it into the water. Have you heard this story before? Why should I tell you then? Anyway, he's confronted, and the whole idea is, why are you doing, wasting your time? There's so many starfish over here. What difference can you make among all these starfish? And so the guy picks up another one, and he says, well, I don't know if I can save any of these starfish over here, but I can help one. It makes a difference to that one. And it does. Philip made a difference to just one. And that's the important part. And when someone reached you, that's pretty important to you. You're like a starfish that the Lord reached. Made a difference for you. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the practicalness of what we read, and the simplicity yet the profoundness of how you work. And may we always remember that you are over all. You know everyone's hearts, and all you want is your people to be obedient to you, because there's somebody that is searching. They're not in a chariot. They're not coming down from Jerusalem, literally. But maybe they're in their car. Maybe they're in their home. Maybe they're coming from work. Maybe they just, in our world, in our contemporary life, in this time in which we live, there's another Ethiopian eunuch riding around, stopping, trying to find some clarification, some understanding of something of the scriptures. Lord, would you use some of us to be that Philip, to help someone? It could be someone very close to us. It could be someone we don't even know. But whatever you do with us, we're glad that you can use simple vessels to give the simple gospel to simple sinners who need to be saved. Thank you for this reminder from this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.